Happy Father's Day to all the fathers, and hope you have a good afternoon with your family. We have a couple of other announcements that we need to make this morning. We have some good news that Justin and Carmen had their baby. Well, Carmen did. And little baby girl, Olivia Lee Aldridge, was born on Friday, the 14th at 11:50 p.m. Well, that was convenient of her to do that. She weighed 7 pounds, 10 ounces, and was 20 and a half inches long. And so our congratulations to them. That's a good Father's Day gift. Also, I was told that it is John and Vicky's 40th wedding anniversary today. So John was saying that he had plans, but the baby kind of interrupted them. So now you hold him to those plans, okay? Well, congratulations. Any other announcements or anything that... we did also had a graduation... Jordan. I kept thinking Justin. No, Jordan. Jordan Yates graduated, and from what Cecil is telling me, his plans are to head to ECU this fall, study engineering down at East Carolina. So our congratulations to him. Any other announcements or anything before we get underway? All right. And now please open your Bibles to the 139th Psalm, Psalm 139. We'll just read down a portion of this morning in the sections that we're going to be dealing with later on. Psalm of David, it says, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit, or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, Surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from Thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to Thee. And we'll stop right there, and we'll continue this a little later on as we get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure this morning, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. As always, this gives you a few moments to collect your thoughts, lay aside your cares, concerns, problems of the day, and not to think and concentrate upon those things, but upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity again to assemble together as a body of Christ, as members one of another. We thank You that we have this word in our hand this morning that possesses our curriculum for our sonship education. We are grateful to have the adoption of sons and all that has been provided through Jesus Christ and His cross. We thank You for Your continued participation in our lives as we certainly deal with this the subject of prayer, sonship prayer, and the searching of our hearts. We recognize that this is a wide and wildly differentiated doctrine that people all over have different ideas about, but we seek to know what you say about it and to see it as the powerful weapon that it will be in our sonship arsenal, and the joy and delight that it will be for us as sons to ever commune and fellowship with you in our lives here on this earth before we see each other face to face. We just pray once again for your wisdom in the matters we deal with, that we properly understand and appreciate these matters, and that it shapes and forms how we are going to relate to you from now on. We ask these things that we ultimately might be edified unto godliness, which is in faith, for we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, once again, we are in the 139th Psalm because we have paused in our studies of Romans to do some review at this checkpoint that we find ourselves at, where once receiving the instruction of wisdom and justice and having the Father come along and check us out for that wisdom and justice, that it's really there, along with that development and growth of godly love, then we have received the post-doctrinal exhortation and are actually now at this point where the son would begin to receive the pre-doctrinal exhortation for the receiving the instruction of judgment. However, what we're doing this morning is we're looking at one last issue, and that is this issue of sonship prayer that is going to have one of the largest roles. Is that you going off? One of the largest roles in what you're going to do in judgment and in equity as well. These two things are going to absolutely demand your skillful participation with your Father in sonship prayer, the use of that spirit of which is of God that's been developed within you, along with the doctrine that you learn, to be able to make judgments that aren't going to be quite as clear-cut as they have been before. And so it is a very critical issue that we do this, and what has started out in my thinking just to be a small review has actually gotten to be a large review of this very important issue of sonship prayer. But it is important because there's a lot of praying going on today, and very little of it is intelligent. And I don't mean intelligent by means of being smart. I mean intelligent by being really informed on what you're doing. And very few people understand and appreciate the issue of prayer for the skill and the weapon that it is when it comes to dealing with such things in our sonship lives. So what I want to do, I'm going to do something before we get ourselves back underway. And as most of you know, we had a Marine who came and visited us on Wednesday night. Cindy said, she said, you know, we all know what you're doing when you're trying to catch somebody up. And she said it sounded like somebody had hit the fast forward button, and I was like going 100 miles an hour. And so I try to make them, any newcomer, comfortable as to why we're looking at what we're looking at. That I did just stick my finger into the wind this week and say, hey, I think prayer would be a really great thing. There's something that demands it in the curriculum that we're actually looking at. And one of those things is now to take the information that we have received in the instruction of wisdom, the six components that comprise it, the instruction of justice and the three components that comprise that, along with the godly love and charity that's been developed within us, and we're having time to put this to work. We're living life. Life has produced and opportunities for us to put this into practice, and now I think it's just perfectly fits with this issue of sonship prayer that we're going to have to look at here this morning and deal with. Before we get back underway, however, to where we left off in our studies of the 139th Psalm, and we're dealing with verses 7 through 12, and really this second major virtue that sonship prayer is being extolled to have by David in this 139th Psalm. By the way, this tells you that when it comes to issues, for instance, of prayer, even sonship prayer, that you have David back here, here's David, that this issue is not an issue that is unique to this dispensation of grace. It's not something that is part of the mystery of Christ as far as how to pray or even what constitutes sonship prayer. When Paul mentions the searching of the heart in Romans 8, he doesn't talk about it and give a full-blown explanation about it or an analysis of it. You'd already know what it is. And David, being raised up during that interlude, which was a preview of what the kingdom was going to be like and what the remnant would have when they received the adoption of sons, it's not uncommon at all, nor is it a surprise to find that there's at least a chapter here that's dedicated to this issue of what sonship prayer is in this real father-son relationship. And that this was not going to be something that's just unique to us in this dispensation of grace, but it's really a transdispensational issue as far as what the searching of the heart is about, how we are to commune in fellowship with God as father to son, father to daughter, and sonship itself, the adoption of sons, is not something that was only given to the Apostle Paul, but it's something that is actually consistent with both programs. However, that said, here's the problem. The doctrine, the program, and the business that we're involved in is different. And that matters greatly when it comes to sonship prayer and intelligent prayer today. And unless you know that and have a real grip on that, that the difference in programs make a difference in how you pray, then you're going to have struggles, problems, and difficulties when it comes to prayer. And so that is a major issue, and that plays an enormous bearing upon how we pray and what we pray for as sons in this dispensation of grace, knowing with intelligence what our Father is doing and what His business is and what He is attempting to accomplish today, and not what He's attempting to accomplish in time past or to come with the nation of Israel. Now, I'm going to do something here that I thought long and hard about this, and it's a little bit out of the ordinary for me to do these kinds of things, but I am going to do this because I just don't know any better way to express things than this way. It's no secret to you that I've been through Kenneth Blades and myself. We've kind of been going and culling through a lot of Keith's old emails. And all we're interested in is getting the raw question and answer. And he had a particular person or group of people. They weren't even from this country. They weren't from Canada. They were from an entirely different country in the world that asked him a series of questions. And one of those questions was, how does God respond to our prayers in this present dispensation? And this is part of a 20-page email. I'm not going to read you all 20 pages, but I am going to read you his answer, because I've never read anything anywhere that is more concisely put than this is. And so for the next few minutes, you're going to have to indulge me, and you're just going to have to listen as I read through this. But this is I thought it was an outstanding response to someone who is trying to understand prayer as we do and as it exists in this dispensation of grace in which we live. And his response, I think, says things. He could say things in a lot more concise way than I ever could. So while it is a lengthy response, I think it'll be well worth your time to listen to it and to think as we have gone through the information, then come back to it when we've been dealing with sonship prayer, that hopefully some things really start clicking. And I think the work that we have done, also the work that we have done as I kind of read through what he had to say, shakes hands very well with the information that he gives here in his reply. So this is his response to the question of how God responds to our prayers in this dispensation of grace. And this is what he said. He said, the simple way for me to answer this question is to say that God responds to our prayers in perfect accordance with the unique kind of program and dealings that he has with us in this present dispensation. And though saying this is perfectly true, it does not provide for much of an understanding. However, by saying this, it does emphasize that the answer to this question requires that we have a good understanding and appreciation for the unique kind of program and dealings that God has with us in this present dispensation. For the truth of the matter is, even though prayer is by no means unique to this dispensation, the particular kind of things that God's people would pray for today, along with the issue of how God responds to his people's prayers today, are matters that need to be understood dispensationally. For example, a great number of things that the people of Israel would naturally pray for or about in God's programs and dealings with them, whether in the time past portion of their program or in what is yet to come, are not things that we either would or even should pray for or about in this present dispensation. This, of course, is because they are matters that do not pertain to us today, having either nothing to do with the program that God has with us today, or are they matters that are not in accordance with the way that God is dealing with us in this present dispensation. Therefore, since God has two distinct and different programs in his overall purpose, and since Christians need to be rightly dividing the word of truth because of this, prayer is a subject that needs to be looked at and understood dispensationally. Now, of all the factors that go into giving us a proper understanding and appreciation for prayer in this present dispensation, the most important ones of all are the following. One, the fact that God has suspended his program with Israel during this present dispensation, and that Christians today are not a part of Israel's program. Nor is God acting like his program with Israel is still in effect, nor is he engaged in trying to accomplish any part of his program with Israel today. And two, the fact that God has given us the adoption of sons in this present dispensation, with the result that he is treating us as adult sons, which means that he is dealing with us as adult sons and not as children. Both of these issues have a profound impact upon the subject of prayer in this present dispensation. Intelligent prayer in this dispensation demands that Christians clearly understand and appreciate these two issues and the implications of them. Otherwise, a Christian's prayer will not be very intelligent at all, because he will pray about things that have nothing to do with what God is doing in his program with us today, or he will pray for things that do not pertain to how God is dealing with us today, or for things that do not pertain to what God is concerned with accomplishing in this present dispensation. Likewise, if a Christian does not understand and appreciate what it means for God to be dealing with us as sons today and not as children, and that this also has an effect upon prayer and the way that God responds to our prayers today, he will have only childish thinking about prayer. And this will have him expecting God to respond to his prayers in some sort of ways that he responded to Israel's prayers. Unfortunately, the truth of the matter is that many Christians do not pray to God intelligently. They do not pray with the understanding and appreciation that God's program with Israel is separate and distinct from God's program with us today, and that God has temporarily suspended his program with Israel. Instead, too many Christians pray as if they are members of the remnant of Israel, as if God's program with Israel and his operations that belong to it are in effect today. They therefore pray about things that pertain to God's program with Israel, and they pray for things that belong to the outworking of God's program with Israel. A classic example of this is when Christians pray the so-called Lord's Prayer of Matthew 6, or when they pray for other similar things that the Lord in his earthly ministry taught his disciples to make matters of their prayers. The things in the gospel accounts that the Lord taught the members of the remnant of Israel to pray about and to pray for naturally pertain to God's programs and dealings with Israel. To be more precise, They especially pertain to what takes place during the climactic stage in Israel's program. Therefore, when the members of the remnant of Israel prayed for those things, and when they will yet pray for them again in the future, it was proper, right, and intelligent for them to do so. But as we know, it is not proper, right, and intelligent for us to do so in this present dispensation of God's grace. Now, when Christians fail to understand and appreciate the great dispensational change God has made, they not only end up frequently praying for things that do not pertain to or apply in this present dispensation, but they also end up looking for God to respond to their prayers in the same ways that God told the people of Israel He would respond to them when they prayed to Him. In view of this, they expect God to operate upon various prayer promises that He gave to Israel, especially the ones that the Lord gave to His disciples as set forth in the gospel accounts. However, many Christians do not understand that God gave Israel those prayer promises because they are consistent with the nature of the particular program that God has with Israel. They specifically pertain to the issue of who and what Israel is in God's plan and purpose with them. In other words, the vast majority of those prayer promises in Israel's program are consistent with the fact that the people of Israel are God's own nation on the earth and that they dwell in His chosen land. This makes it so that many of Israel's prayer promises uniquely pertain to them as God's nation and to what they experience in His own chosen land. For example, the prayer promise in 2 Chronicles 7:14. And for those of you who don't know that, that's, "If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, then I will forgive them their sins and heal their land," and so forth and so on. Christians pray this every single week. It's one of the hoping that God will boot Obama out of office. That they pray that our land needs healed. The nation of the United States land cannot be healed, because in God's sight, it is not hurt. The only land on this earth that can have that kind of thing done to it is the land of Israel. Period. Anyway, that's my comments. That's not Keith's. Returning back to Keith. So he says, for example, the prayer promise in 2 Chronicles 7:14. Likewise, many of their prayer promises pertain to the specific times in the outworking of Israel's program and to specific situations that take place within that program. And then he cites a list of them. For example, Matthew 18:19, 24:20, Mark 11:20-26, Luke 18:1-8, Luke 21:36, James 5:14-18, 1 Peter 4:7, and 1 John 5:14-16. Not only this, but many of Israel's prayer promises are also consistent with the fact that God was dealing with Israel as children under the law, and that as such, He was dealing with them in ways that were consistent with childhood, including responding to their prayers in ways that were fitting to their childhood status in His sight. So then, in accordance with Israel being God's own nation and dwelling in His chosen land, and in accordance with the issue of God dealing with Israel as children under the law and not as adult sons, their prayer promises frequently involve the issue of God responding to their prayers by supernaturally intervening in the outward circumstances of their life and in ways that allow them to see the work of the Lord in their outward circumstances and situations and in the physical realm. Consequently, their prayer promises frequently involve God responding to their prayers with various forms of direct divine intervention in the details of their lives, such as giving them signs or performing miracles for them or altering their physical circumstance or providing them with angelic visitations and ministrations, or giving them supernatural protection and or deliverance, or providing them with miraculous guidance, or responding with other such workings of God's power for them in the visible and outward circumstances of their lives, as ones with whom God covenanted for them to see His work among them, Israel's prayer promises naturally involve the issue of God responding to their prayers in ways that involve such overt, visible, and physical things. Now, once again, when Christians today fail to rightly divide the word of truth in accordance with the great dispensational change that God has made, they unfortunately and mistakenly expect God to respond to them and their prayers in the same sort of ways and with the same kind of things that He does in His program and dealings with Israel. However, God does not respond to us in our prayers today like He did with Israel. And because of this, when Christians do not understand and appreciate the different and even better way that God operates with us in this dispensation, they end up having prayer lives that suffer from one or more of the following afflictions. 1. Disappointment, dismay, perplexity, dissatisfaction, and or unhappiness because they find that the prayer promises in Israel's program do not work in their lives. 2. Confusion, despair, and or guilt because they conclude or are taught that since the prayer promises do not seem to work for them, this must mean that they do not have enough faith in them. 3. Anxiety and or depression because they conclude or they are taught that something is wrong between them and God, like some unconfessed sin or some stubborn disobedience, and that this accounts for why their prayer promises do not work for them. 4. Loss of interest in or lack of real appreciation for prayer, with the result that they pray infrequently or do not really enjoy prayer at all. 5. Prayers that are more mechanical and or repetitious than anything else, and that are done out of a sense of duty and obligation instead of genuine desire and delight. 6. These are maladies from this. Being adversely influenced and or misled by the various erroneous teachings and ideas and claims about prayer that come from ones who do not rightly divide the word of truth, like the present-day teachings regarding the prayer of Jabez, spoken about in 1 Chronicles 4, 9 through 10, or that come from false brethren or from false religious systems or cults, and so forth. 7. Or the experience of some other unfortunate misunderstanding or sad condition in connection with prayer, which is the direct result of Christians not understanding, appreciating, and living their lives in accordance with the great dispensational change that God has made, and with the fact that there are a great number of differences between how things operate in God's programs and program and dealing with Israel, and how things operate in God's program and dealing with us today in this present dispensation of grace. Simply and briefly put, I had to chuckle when I've gone through, what, 5 pages or simply, now you get the idea of where I get my ideas about writing you when you write me questions. I had somebody write me a question, ask me a question on the internet, and they said, please don't write a book. Now, I was familiar enough with them that I got the joke. Simply and briefly put, in this present dispensation, God responds to our prayers in perfect accordance with the fact that His program with us today is different by nature from His program with Israel, and especially in accordance with the fact that He is dealing with us today as adult sons and not as children. Now, in connection with our sonship status, Paul teaches us that since we have received the adoption of sons, we need to understand and appreciate that the main way God deals with us today is through the education that He has for us in His written Word to us. Likewise, Paul teaches us to understand and appreciate that the main expression, activity, listen to this carefully. Let me grab the beginning of that sentence. Now, in connection with our sonship status, Paul teaches us that since we have received the adoption of sons, we need to understand and appreciate that the main way God deals with us today is through the education He has for us in His written Word. Likewise, Paul teaches us to understand and appreciate that the main expression, activity, and outworking of God's power to us today is the excellency of the power of His written Word living and operating in our sonship lives. Did you hear that? And this particular expression and activity of God's power truly is more excellent than other expressions of it. This is because God has designed that He would be glorified the most when His power expresses itself and operates through His written Word, which He achieves by means of the particular things He has purposed to accomplish through His written Word as it powerfully operates within His people. Again, I've almost hesitated saying that it's far better. It is far better. I take all those little hesitations back. It is far better. The expressions of God's power with Israel was not what it is today. It just simply isn't. They didn't have the completed written Word. We do. They didn't live in this dispensation of grace. We do. We have an advantage. Again, and I'm pausing from this, but we have an advantage that Moses never had, that Abraham never, that even David never had. We are in the most advantageous position of all. And shame on us and shame on the body of Christ today for playing in the kiddie end of the pool when they could be in the deep water, for goofing around and wasting time. Can you look at, in this dispensation of grace, can you imagine that one of the greatest indictments at the judgment seat of Christ for the body of Christ as a whole will be the waste of time that it was able to produce? Wasted time on worthless, fruitless, pointless, Christianized endeavors that were forced to meet some kind of Bible criteria that were only in the imagination of pastors and these ungodly, sinister places on this earth called Bible seminaries. Some of the most demonic, devilish, satanic activity on the face of the earth exists in Bible college, Bible institute, and seminaries. And I can't think of one exception in the United States to that rule. And someday I'll tell you what I really think. But I just get excited about power. I'm nuts about power. Godly, divine power. But not hearing His voice, healing my lumbago, or manipulating my outward circumstances with little, which is what little babies want, not adults. But I digress. Let's go back to some more peaceful information. Keith's letter continues. Now, in accordance with this, we are taught in Paul's epistles to understand and appreciate that the various activities and operations of the excellency of the power of God's Word toward us are specifically designed by God to take place within us. Therefore, they are designed to take place in our inner man rather than the visible or outward or physical realm or in the outward circumstances and happenings of our lives. For example, 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 18. Ephesians 3:16 and 20, Colossians 1:11, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And so with this being the case, our prayers to God as His sons naturally will be predominantly occupied with matters pertaining to the effectual working of the power of His Word within us as we acquire the knowledge and sonship education that God has designed His Word to give us, and as we apply our sonship education to the details of our lives and thereby live our lives to the fulfilling of its objective. Likewise, God's response to our prayers naturally has Him primarily responding to the various matters that concern the effectual working of His Word in our inner man, which we as His Son set before Him in our prayers. This, therefore, has God responding to us in ways that pertain to our inner man and have a direct effect upon it. More to the point, God responds to our prayers in ways and with responses that He, being our Father, has specifically built into or incorporated into our sonship education, which we also learn about and learn to expect as we progress through the program of our education. Now, these ways and responses are ones that conform to and are consistent with the adult-type father-son relationship that we have with God in this present dispensation. Just as a natural father who is educating his son in matters of adulthood does not respond to him in ways and with responses that belong to childhood, so also is this the case with God our Father, having given us the adoption of sons and thereby treating us as sons. God responds to us as a father responds to his sons. More specifically, a father responds to his sons in ways that are consistent with and fitting to the adulthood education he is giving to them. In accordance with this, a father incorporates into his son's education provisions, which enable him not only... Let me read that again. In accordance with this, a father incorporates into his son's education provisions which enable him to not only supervise their education, in other words, he put it in the education itself, that allow for him to not only supervise, that's what we're talking about in the 139th Psalm. David says it's as if you were right there with me, supervising, but not because you really physically are, but because it's incorporated into your word, into the curriculum, that that word makes it that way. That was, again, my digression, but he says, so then, he said, let me pick that. In accordance with this, a father incorporates into his son's education provisions which enable him to not only supervise their education, but which also enable him to respond in ways that assist them in their learning and in their proper application of what they are being taught, yet at the same time not compromising the fact that as adult sons, they themselves are being held responsible for receiving their education, for implementing it into their lives, and for making their education a success. So then, as a father educates his sons and thereby provides them with their own capability to understand his business and their role in it, to make their own wise adult-type decisions in connection with it, and to intelligently work with him in his business as adult sons, he does not respond to his sons in ways that are inconsistent with their adulthood training or that would cater to any foolishness or childishness on their part. Furthermore, as part of their adulthood training and living, the father expects his sons to discern, to perceive on their own the needs that they have and or the assistance that they might require from him in connection with ensuring that they are properly learning and applying their sonship education. And it is to these wise and intelligent matters which his sons bring before him in the form of requests and supplications that the father will respond. Yet he will do so in accordance with the particular provisions that he has made within the program for their education, by which he allows himself to assist his sons in obtaining the full effectual working of their sonship education. Wherefore, a father responds to his sons in ways and with responses that are specifically designed by Him to assist them to fully understand, appreciate, and make full use of the capabilities and functions that He has put into their education, while at the same time not compromising their adulthood responsibility and accountability. A father preserves his son's adulthood responsibility and accountability in all that he does. In fact, he makes his sons aware of this at the outset of their sonship education, along with the fact that in view of this, he has made complete provision for them to succeed as his adult sons by means of all he has included in the program of education that he has designed for them to learn. Now, once again, just as this is the case with a natural father as he deals with his sons, so also is it the case with God our Father as he deals with us as his sons in this present dispensation of his grace. By means of our adulthood, adoption, and the program for our sonship education, God has enabled himself to perfectly function and fully function as a father unto us. And therefore, in connection with the particular issue of him responding to our prayers, God our Father responds with responses that first of all conform to, comply with, and comply with the distinctive nature of the program that he has with us in this present dispensation. But that also specifically works in our inner man, and that also are particularly designed by him to assist us in benefiting from the full effectual working of our sonship education within us. And then he concludes by saying, now admittedly, what I have set forth here is very general. And it is. It's very general. But that's more than a doctoral dissertation at some seminary. Because the ones that are teaching as doctors in the seminary have no idea what I just said. They would be asleep by now, or figuring out how they can get the next sermon homiletically sound. He concludes, now admittedly, what I've set forth here is very general, and without a doubt, the overall subject of prayer is a large one, and many matters could be looked at, much could be said about it. However, I have very briefly set forth the basics of what I recognize we need to acknowledge in order for us to have a fundamental understanding for prayer in this dispensation, and to have an appreciation for how God responds to our prayers in contrast to the way that he responds to prayers in his program and dealings with Israel. And then he concludes, I hope this is of some help. I will respond to your next question soon. And so that's the end of that third of, I think there were seven questions in that particular email. But that should be written up as an entire pamphlet itself, or as a quarterly report or something like that. But just a very excellent summation of prayer and the need to be able to understand it dispensationally and according to our sonship education. So anyway, I just wanted to share that. That was my show and tell for this morning. And that leads very nicely back to where we are in this 139th Psalm. Because in this 139th Psalm, if you'll come back now with me there, you'll notice that we have completely dealt with the first of three major virtues that are set forth about sonship prayer here, and the searching of the heart by David. And the first six verses set forth the first virtue that had to deal with the fact that our Father is going to be real, and we're going to be real sons, He's going to be a real Father. It's going to be a two-way street, and therefore it demands our participation, and God will hear every word that we say, and that we inform Him of what is in our heart by our words to Him, and we inform Him of what our day has been like by our talking to Him, by our fellowship and intimate communion with Him in intelligent sonship prayer for how we lived our one day that we've been given by means of the curriculum of our sonship education that now exists in our heart. And as I point out so many times, we have two major sonship decision-making skills that touch upon every single aspect of our lives. There's not a detail of your day that something in wisdom, six components, three components of justice could be applied, and that day could have some sonship labor in connection with you and your father and his business in it. David understood that was how sonship was going to be lived, that he knew very well that God was going to operate with him as a son in connection with him being kind of the preview coming attraction example of what sonship would be like to the nation of Israel one day. And he extols that virtue in those first six verses. Beginning then in verses 7 and down through verse 12. And by the way, one of the things I just wanted to mention, that one of the things that we... beginning in verse... Let me repeat something I know I messed up there. I said the first six verses. I mean the first four verses was the first virtue. The second aspect or virtue of sonship prayer is verse 5 and down through verse 12. And that has to do with when the Father searches the Son's heart, he finds that the doctrine is indeed there. It's been written on his Son's heart because that doctrine functioned in the very capacity that God designed for it to function. And what we've done is gone down through the first couple of verses here. In verse 5, David says, "Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me." And we ended our last lesson, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is high, I cannot attain unto it." And again, David, we'll put all the books of the Bible under here, David, living out here during this particular time period, he experienced what it was like to have God's omnipotent hand intervening into the physical outward circumstances of life. But now he's going to see what it's like when God doesn't do that, and he is extolling the fact that this is far greater. It wasn't out of the realm of David's wonderment or attainment or his understanding of God operating in the external miraculous ways. Even a rank unbeliever, in Christ anyway, expects whatever God he worships to be able to do that. The unbeliever's vision of what God is not too high. That's not too high. That's not unattainable to say, well, if God is God, he's all-powerful, and if he loves me, then he's going to just move circumstances around so that I get the check in the mail, I get the job promotion, I get the man or woman that I'm pursuing, I get the dream home, I get whatever. That's not too high or unattainable. The dumbest, dumber than a post unbeliever knows that. But what was too high and attainable was the fact that in this relationship that David was experiencing for a while here with his father, that without any of that happening, what was going on in my inner man, David comes along and says, is the realization that this father-son relationship and the curriculum that you give to educate me as a son has built into it the equivalency of your personal attendance. And David says, that's so high, that's so wonderful. And it is. It's better than God being there physically with him. He has the excellency of God's word living within, being written upon the fleshy table of your heart. That curriculum that you hold in your hand, and that's something that other portions of God's word are not able to do. We talked about that. There's other doctrines in the Bible, but they're not able to produce this equivalency of God being with them. The law, for instance, as I said, told Israel when to plant, what to plant, when not to plant. They didn't know why they were doing that. That didn't produce this equivalency of the attendance of God for them. But for a son and for the doctrine that contains the sonship curriculum, it can do that. That's one of the reasons why I talk about the power of those 13 letters of the Apostle Paul, what they can do. And I got to tell you, I grossly, you think I get on my high horse and almost climb this pulpit when I talk about them because of the power that's contained in it, I grossly underestimate it. My estimation and understanding of the power of those epistles is just scratching the surface of what's there. But the sonship curriculum has built into it the equivalency of the personal attendance on the behalf of God. And that took us then down to, and we're not going to be able to get very far along here before we need to take a break, but that got us through verses Verses 5 and 6, Thou hast beset me behind and before. Personal attendance. Laid thine hand upon me. The personal equivalence of God being there himself. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. That's what David couldn't attain unto. That relationship, that ability for God's word to do that. And then he goes on in verse 7 and he asks two questions. Whither shall I go from thy small case as spirit? Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? And David asks these two questions, and this advances the whole issue of how real and how genuine this father-son, father-daughter relationship is when it comes to implementing the doctrine that God has written to us and given to us, and implementing that into the details of our lives. That is, it's as if God is right there with you. And again, those two questions, as I said last time, are actually answered as they are divided up into two components in verse 8 and in verse 9, 10, 11, and 12. And what you have, look at that first question again. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? All right, now cut down to verse 8. If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Look at that terminology. Shall lead me and hold me. All right, verses 8, 9, and 10 answer the first question in verse 7. Again, verses 8, 9, and 10 answer the question, whither shall I go from thy spirit? And then you have, cast your eye back up to verse 7 and catch that second question. Whither shall I flee from thy presence? Verses 11 and 12 answer that question. He says, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even that, by the way, when would you ever want to flee from God's presence? I asked this on Wednesday. Let me put it this way. When would you ever want to flee from your father's presence? Yeah, when you've done something wrong. When you've screwed up, when you've muffed up. And let's see, did David have any of those experiences? Yeah, how would you like that? You talk about, revealing secrets today. Well, the Bible, this is one of the reasons why I can rest assured that the Bible is the Word of God? Because only God's Word. Would somebody like David allow for every detail of his life like that to be written down? But anyway, that's the question. Whither shall I flee from thy presence? Well, verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me. I'm going to go hide in darkness. Uh-uh. God owns the darkness. He has great night vision. Even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee. But the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. So verses 11 and 12 answer the second question of verse 7, whither shall I flee from thy presence? And notice, before we get into all of this, let's go ahead and take our break because I'm going to wind up wanting to talk another 15 minutes at least. So we'll stop right there for the first session, but that's all right. That takes us right back into this magnificent psalm that extols the virtues of sonship prayer, the way the Father searches His Son in connection with that prayer, and then we'll end specifically on the searching of the heart in reference to what you're planning your next day's activity to be, which is going to be really important to us when it comes to making judgmental decisions and having to weigh things out ourselves. Listen, you're going to have more confidence in the effectual working of God's Word within you than you've ever had before. Wisdom and justice is basically being able to see things clearly in black and white and say, this is how I go about it. Judgment and equity is going to be you relying with confidence upon a path you take based largely not only upon the information that guides and shapes and forms your judgment, but based upon this growth and development of your Father's small case S spirit within you that makes it so that you and Him, spirit to spirit, would make it so that your very contemplation, your weighing and evaluating and judging of a matter comes from that. And you can't go wrong that way. But if it's not developed, or if it's weakly developed, you're going to have problems. So this is going to become a big, big matter when it comes to judgment and equity. And it's not scary. It may sound scary at first, but it's not. Believe me, and believe your Father has written a curriculum so that everything will be in place. If it's been responded to positively, it'll all be in place. But it's going to still mean that you're going to make an adult sonship daughter decision. I'm going to go this path, and the only thing that tells me that this is right is based upon the effectual working of that word in my inner man with that spirit of my Father, that I know this one and not this one or this one, this is the path He would choose if it were Him. And those sound like scary things at first, but they take time. These are matters that aren't just simply daily routine matters. These are big matters of your life that take weighing, assessing, and evaluating them with the Father as He exists in His Word, and you facing it and going over it with Him, ensuring that it's there. There's no wicked way in it. Then go. Well, anyway, we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up, continuing on here in this great little section in the 139th Psalm. But we'll take a break right here and you can get a breather, and we'll come back in about 15 minutes.